Turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we will be looking at verses 31 through 37. This picks up with the previous section regarding our Savior's interaction with the Pharisees. He clearly demonstrated His power and His might, that He is the Son of God, taken on human flesh. And yet, He did not receive the warm welcome that He ought to have received. These chapters 10, 11, and 12 deal with what the ministry of the New Testament ought to look like. A description of it, a picture of it, and then a false picture of it, ultimately driving us to look into Christ, the true shepherd, the great shepherd of His people. As I consider this passage, I decide right now I will actually begin here at verse 22 for the sake of context and give us a little bit more of a picture, remind us of what is going on here. Hear now the word of the living God, Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to Him, and He healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's now seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His word. O Lord, as You have spoken unto us, we have already begun to feel the weight of Your word. And Lord, yet we confess that this does not even convey the full weight of Your majesty. But here we have Your gracious condescension unto us. For if You were to reveal Yourself in all Your glory and majesty, none could stand, none would run unto You. But Lord, You have given us this word not to destroy us, not to crush us, but to drive us into Your presence by driving us unto Christ. And Lord, we pray that He would be exalted in our midst, that we would leave here with a more sure and steady faith upon Him, and that He would be more beautiful, more excellent in our eyes than ever before. We need Your Spirit, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. don't know if you have heard this myth before. I certainly have, and I just discovered this week. As I seek and using it as an illustration, I found out, apparently I'm no expert on the tongue, but I found out that the tongue is not actually the strongest muscle in the body. Maybe you've heard that before, that the tongue is the strongest muscle in the body, but by whatever way you measure it, it does not turn out to be. Many think it's the jaw, many think it's the legs or the heart that continually goes. To know the strongest muscle, you have to decide what you want to measure by. If you're looking for brute force, it's probably the leg or the jaw. Endurance, the heart. It never gets a rest. But I suppose, if you wanted to keep that myth, that the tongue is the strongest muscle in the body, you could make up your own measurement. If we were to measure which muscle in the body has caused the most carnage in this world, it's probably the tongue. There's probably not too many people. If you're in a situation where you need self-defense, you probably are counting on your biceps, your triceps, maybe your quads to do some damage in a situation if you have nothing else to keep you safe. But that probably does not compare to the sheer wreckage that has followed many situations when the tongue is let loose. The tongue, I think the record is 13 kilograms. 13 kilograms is the most someone has ever lifted with the tongue. You're not going to win a fight with that. But the amount of words that spew out of it, the amount of venom that is often kept under the tongue is deadly. And I don't know all your lives, but I'm assuming that if you go back and consider your life, you probably know this to be true. You probably have felt some of the sting that comes from the tongue. Maybe you've never been punched in the face by someone. I hope that's the case. But although you might not have been punched in the face by someone, you might have been punched in the back with a word said about you, and you have felt the grievous pain that it can bring. But maybe more than feeling the pain that someone has caused you with the tongue, maybe as you read these verses and you begin to think about them, you're reminded of maybe regrets. Maybe it's not so much something someone has said to you or about you, but maybe something that has slipped through your lips. Something that you realize you ought not to have said. Something that you realize that if it were just a mere fist fight, we could all have moved on. But this is something that we might never be able to recover from. And here our Savior in this passage, he gives this passage, as I mentioned, to drive us unto Christ. This is a passage, ultimately we'll consider in the conclusion, this is a passage that we, as we read it, should cling to our Savior all the more. It's a very humbling passage. It's a very sober passage, especially verses 31 and 32. Those verses have caused saints great heartache throughout the ages. But as we look through this, as we examine and search our own hearts, we'll find a very simple truth. I'm trying to keep it simple. This is a passage that is meant to be very practical. The simple truth here is that the tongue reveals the heart. The tongue reveals the heart. As we look here at our text, we'll consider verses 31 and 32. When we look at verses 31 and 32, we'll consider, in these very sober words here, the tongue of the reprobate. The tongue of the reprobate. The reprobate are those people who will never be saved. This is, again, a very sober passage. Those who will find, as it were, no place for repentance, who have been marked out from eternity for eternal destruction, not because God is the author of sin, but because of their own sinfulness. And here, as these Pharisees speak, they begin to reveal a very sober reality about themselves, that they have the tongue of the reprobate. And then, secondly, we will consider in verses 33 through 37, the tongue of the defiled. The tongue of the defiled, that in those first verses, that there is something peculiarly wicked in their heart that has come forth, and Christ is going to point that out. And it is a rare condition. As we consider these verses, sometimes there are people get a tendency where there is certain doctrines are not very frequently talked about, and then when they're talked about, they begin to talk about them all the time. This is a passage that our Savior has given to us. He gives us a few passages on it, but he does not bring it to the forefront. There are many other important texts that we need to consider in Scripture. This is a small one. And we should not, as we read it, think that everyone has committed this sin. It's a rare sin. We need to have a very sober judgment as we consider it. But as we go into the second part of this text, sadly it is a far more common situation. That words come out of the mouth and begin to reveal that there is something wrong with the heart. And it is not merely an issue of self-control or an issue of our upbringing, but as we speak, we have, as it were, given a window to all those around us of something that dwells within us that needs to be addressed. And ultimately, we'll conclude with our hope in Christ alone. And although there are weighty words here, the weighty words, as we read this, consider it, are mingled in with some of the sweetest words, the greatest promise of the forgiveness of sin, that all sin, that whatever sin you commit, can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. Look with me now here at the first half of our text, verses 31 through 32, as we consider the tongue of the reprobate. And this, in one sense, what I preach on here is half of a text. What we considered 2 weeks ago, verses 22 through 30, is actually meant to be combined with this. That's why I read the whole passage to give us the context. What our Savior says here is in response to something that was going on in His day. That He was going and He was doing good to people. He was healing a man. He was casting out Satan. And as He cast out Satan, it was a demonstration that He was anointed with the Spirit. You go back a little further, go back to verses 15 through 21, where Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 42. As he quotes from Isaiah 42, he's pointing out the true servant and the false servant. Jesus is the true servant, the one anointed with the Spirit. So if He cast out Satan, He does not do so by Satan. He does so by the Holy Spirit. He does so as the kingdom of heaven comes near, because He is the King itself. And as our Savior does good unto this man by casting Satan out, those around Him begin to have questions raised in their hearts. It seems that ultimately these questions are questions of doubt. They do not fully believe that He is the Son of God. But as these questions are raised, the Pharisees, they try to quench all hope of these people laying hold of Christ. And so they begin to spread falsehood. They begin to gossip about Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they commit a great sin. Rather than, they cannot deny that a miracle has happened. Everyone saw the man seeing. They see him hearing and speaking now. They cannot deny the miracle. So they begin to attribute what Christ has done by the Spirit. They begin to attribute it to Satan. And Christ, we saw last time, just points out that they have, in one sense, spoken utter nonsense. This is blatant contradiction. Satan cannot cast out Satan. And although they speak nonsense, and although they speak a contradiction, as we look here at these verses, begin to realize that they have revealed their heart. And later on, this will be driven home even more in verses 33 through 37, that the words that they have spoken here are intimately connected to their souls. But there is this unique line that, as it were, that the soul has this direct connection unto the lips. And here, they have said something. They have, again, attributed the work of the Spirit unto the work of Satan. As we read these words, we're immediately hit with the weightiness of them. Go back with me and look at verses 31 and 32. He begins off again with these very sweet words of forgiveness. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. He's speaking about here every type, every kind. It's only those that come unto Christ who will find forgiveness, but there is no such thing as unpardonable sins except the one he's about ready to list here. And even that one, there is a small caveat there. But there is no sin so great, so wicked, so vile, that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse it. He begins with this, that all sins, every type of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Then he goes on and makes this very careful caveat. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And to drive it home even more, he explains this further in verse 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, never ever. Never ever will the one who commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit taste of the forgiveness of sins. And the immediate consequence, obviously, then, is that eternal destruction. There is a certainty of eternal damnation for such a person. And as we consider the reality of the consequence of this sin, we cannot escape the weight of it. And just to real quick to clear up, this is a passage that has troubled the saints for many, many generations. Very frequently during the time of the Puritans and the Reformation, people would go and they'd read this passage, and these are true and genuine believers, and they'd be so taken aback by these words. They would just spend the rest of their life, John Bunyan being one of these men, who, not for the entirety of his life, but for a significant part of his life, wondering, have I committed this sin? Is there any hope left for me? And the fear, we'll consider it more in a second here, but the sheer fact that one can wrestle through that and have a desire for hope, to have a desire to lay hold of Christ, speaks to the fact that you have not committed this sin. If you are, when you hear of this, as you hear the weight of it, and it begins to bring you to your knees to tremble, have I committed this sin? Is there hope for me? Well, the person who has committed this sin doesn't actually want Christ at all, doesn't want the forgiveness of sins at all, and doesn't respond in that way. In fact, hearing that there is no hope for them only draws out more malice and sin, whereas the believer, when he hears the weight of it, and is a weighty word, he begins to tremble. So do not tremble to the point of despair. We ought to have tender consciences, but we ought to still have faith. We still ought to look to Christ here. And one of the ways that we can reassure our hearts is if we consider the nature. What is actually going on here? Is it merely words, or is there something deeper going on? Well, as our Savior will make clear in verses 33 through 37, there is something deeper going on here, that there is something about the heart here. And although we feel the weight, that it is not just something that they have said, but they reveal that they have hearts that are completely hardened to the truths of Jesus Christ. And there are two great markers for someone who has committed this sin, the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned in our introduction, there are just a handful of passages that address this. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and 1 John 5, 16. There's not a lot of detail given about the sin, but the two things that really come to the forefront is that there is an extreme hostility. That someone who has committed this sin has an extreme hostility against abundant light. There's an extreme hostility against the gospel and an abundance of light given. And the abundance of light comes forth in this passage here. The sheer fact that they cannot deny the miracle that Jesus has done, and that the only rational explanation here is that he has cast out Satan by the kingdom of heaven, by the Spirit, these men here are confronted with an abundance of light, an abundance of evidence of who Jesus is. And although there's this great light that is going forth into them, they refuse to receive this light, and they choose willingly to remain in the darkness. The same thing comes forth if we look briefly at Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, again, there is this peculiar work going on here. And ultimately, for anyone to be saved, there must be an enlightening work of the Spirit. The Spirit must come and enlighten the minds of the heart. But here in this passage, there is not an enlightening work of the Spirit, but the Spirit in some external measure, not in some internal way, but in some external way, has brought an abundance of light unto a person. And yet, although that abundance of light comes, they still willfully reject it. Listen carefully to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, hear this, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That this person has, as it were, a clear and abundant evidence of who Jesus Christ is, and a more than ordinary understanding of the gospel. There is an abundance of light given here. And it is against this light, even the light that is coming in some external way from the Spirit, that they have sinned against. And it's not merely that they turn from this light, but as they turn from it, they do in an about face, and they begin to attack the light itself. There's an abundance of light, and this abundance of light is met with some of the greatest hostility. Again, if you go back to our text here in Matthew chapter 12, they hear and they see of Christ, and they don't just merely disbelieve for themselves, but then they go to begin and spread slander about him. It's not just enough that they reject Christ themselves, but they don't want anyone else to receive him. They begin to become very hostile to the gospel, begin hostile to those who believe the gospel itself. Ultimately, this hostility has a root of envy. As Christ was being brought to Pontius Pilate, he recognized that there was something wrong in their hearts. Matthew 27, verse 18 says this, "For he, Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. There is this malice, hatred, envy in the heart that is moving them to have such hostility towards the light. Hebrews 6 again, verse 6, it speaks here about putting Christ to open shame. And they have fallen away, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt, holding him up to open shame. They don't just merely turn away, but as they turn away, they make it their life's mission, as it were, to destroy the very thing that they have seen clearly. There is something terribly wrong in the heart. Their heart here is so hardened. They have, as it were, given evidence of proof of their reprobation, that they will never turn unto Christ. It's not that the merits of Christ cannot cover this sin. Christ's blood is able to cleanse from all sin. Christ is willing to receive all. But here, the Lord has given them over to themselves to such a degree that in this rare situation, the eternal decree of God is revealed in the manner of reprobation. Normally the case is that only God's eternal decree in regards to election is revealed. That you here can know that you are elect if you have faith in Jesus Christ. But to know one's reprobation is not usually a possibility in this life until death itself, except here in this very rare case of this hostility, extreme hostility against an abundance of light. And again, as we go through here, this is a really challenging text. You might be wondering, have I committed this sin? You search your own heart and you realize that you have not had always pure thoughts towards Christ. You have not always had the thoughts you wished. Maybe you have said things towards God that you deeply regret. Your heart is turning over within itself. Have I committed this sin? Well, the fact of the matter is, if your heart turns over in regards to the sin, if you are feeling sorrow, if you are feeling regret, if you are desirous to have Christ, you have not committed this sin. Christ will turn no one away. If you want to come unto Christ, he does not say that this disqualifies you from coming unto him. Any and all may come unto Christ. And if that is your desire, go unto him and find peace. Because again, the one who has committed the sin, there is such a hostility that even as he hears that there is no hope for him, rather than be like the men of Nineveh and fall on their faces and close themselves in dust and ashes, they would rather to continue to attack God than turn in the slightest bit of repentance and find even the slightest glimmer of hope. But those that have committed this, again, are so hardened that they will never, ever turn unto Christ. And again, we should be very careful in thinking anyone has ever committed this sin. And the theologian, Francis Churchill, he makes this a very careful application. He says that we ought to be more prone to cherish a good hope in charity than to condemn rigorously. We are to be more prone to cherish a good hope in charity than to condemn rigorously. And yet this is a passage that is given. And the reason it is given is to warn those that think they can live a neutral life. As we considered last time, there is no neutrality for Christ. Last time we looked at verse 30, and it said this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And there are some who think, let me just live a neutral life. Let me just sit on the fence for a while and contemplate whether I'll follow after Christ or not. And Christ comes with this. He brings this text here as a warning. Don't sit on the fence for long. Because many who sit on the fence, they go from hard to harder to harder. And there is a danger that they might go so far to commit this that the day of grace has truly passed by them. Do not sit in neutrality. Run unto Christ. If there is any desire for Christ, well then just flee unto him. He will not turn you away. And here we see again that this sin of the tongue, this going and spreading slander about Christ and attributing his work unto Satan, has revealed the reprobation of these men here. That they have no love for the Savior, and in fact they have the deepest hatred for him at all. And yet, what they are doing, our Savior begins to draw out an application that is more general, that applies to far more people, and often will probably search our hearts all the more if we look now at verses 33 through 37. Because here it's not just the heart of the reprobate, but rather it is the heart of the defiled. That here we see that the tongue reveals the defilement of the heart. And as we look here at these verses, this is a theme that our Savior has picked up and developed before already in his Gospel. when we go back, to chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, he ends with a discussion about false teachers. You'll know a false teacher by their fruit. You'll see their life, you'll see how they live, and you'll realize that this man here has something wrong with his heart. He talks a lot, and as he talks a lot, you begin to realize that something is not quite right. And ultimately, our Savior will bring this out again. He will bring it out in full force against the Pharisees in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 10, he goes and he critiques them for their distortion of the ceremonial law. The point of the ceremonial law, all the cleansings, was to drive us to the blood of Christ, which alone can truly cleanse us of our sins. But they were so fixated on the external cleansings, thinking that that could cleanse them. And our Savior brings it back to the heart. He says this, 15:10, and he called the people to himself and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying this?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And here you can look at as where the whole of your life, and you need to realize that your actions, they do say something about who you are on the inside. It is not merely a matter of your upbringing. It is not merely a matter of lack of self-control. But the way you live your life begins in some measure to reflect what is going on within you. And here our Savior doesn't just talk about all actions. He comes to a very narrow set of actions and a very challenging set of actions. What goes on with our tongue here? That as we speak, as it were, it begins to show what's in our heart. You want to see a man's soul? You don't need to necessarily look into his eyes. Look at his lips and hear the words that come out of it. And you'll begin to hear the very thumping, as it were, the very heartbeat of his soul. What goes on? What makes a man tick? What are his loves? What are his hates? And in fact, the lips are such a good representation of the soul that there is no such thing as an insignificant word. Look here at verse 36. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." That there is no such thing as an insignificant word. That every single word, it does not come out of out of nothing. It does not just simply come out of the flesh of the body, but it actually is giving a small glimmer of what is going on in the soul. And in fact, here, the verse 37 is a very sobering verse. That we do recognize that the last day, as we stand before the judgment seat, the only thing that will truly matter is faith in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have hope on the last day. And ultimately, it's not even our faith that saves us, it is union with Christ. The soul has been, through the working of the Spirit, united unto Him who has done a perfect work in our behalf. And yet here, there is, as it were, this equation, as it were, this graph that begins to approximate very closely, very near, as the limit, as it were, approaches the point of the heart. And it begins to approach and show us how close it begins to show us what exactly is inside of us. And this line, this graph that begins to approximate the soul is our words. Take a transcript of your life, as it were. Take your phone. I don't recommend doing this, but take your phone and hook it up to your lips and let it record all you say for an entire day. And then read it over and ask yourself, what does this say about my heart? And our Savior says, it is so accurate, it is so close to what is going on in the soul, that for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, graceless speech reveals a graceless soul. As we look here, and as we consider these weighty words, I do best to enter into the concretes for a little bit. We look here and our Savior gives us an abstract principle, as it were, the theory that the lips begin to reveal the heart. But let's go through, just as it were, for an exercise. Graciously and gently going through an exercise of some of the common sins of the tongue. There are too many sins of the tongue to list them all out. The book of Proverbs is filled with them. The book of Proverbs gives no small account of the danger of the tongue. All sorts of things can be said about it. There is the angry word that is said, the spiteful, malicious word that just comes out, the lying, deceiving word as well. And as these words come out, they begin to reveal the heart. But let's consider three of the more common situations. And one of the more common situations in the concrete is the situation of gossip. As I was reading through, I spent a lot of time looking at older works. In the 17th and 16th century, apparently one of the common sins in its day was the sin of gossip. They didn't call it gossip. They used other words like talebearing, backbiting, or whispering. And it seems that, sadly, although many things change from generation to generation, in 400 years, this one has not changed. The sin of gossip, as it was common in the 16th and 17th century, I'm assuming it was common before that as well, it remains common today. And here's the matter of the fact, that often, as a sin of gossip occurs, as we begin in the... Let me step back real quick. What is a sin of gossip? A sin of gossip is actually very challenging to define. Because there are, as we realize in life, because we live in a fallen world, there are times when we need to talk about the ills of another person. That there are times that people sin against us, and for the good of society, even for the good of the person who has sinned against us, we must talk about another's faults. To give an obvious example here, if you witness someone committing murder, and the courts summon you and call you to testify against a person, you must say all the evil that that person did. You may not be silent. If you have witnessed a murder and you're summoned by the courts to testify, and you're put under oath, you must speak of this man's evil for the good of everyone else, so that they would be able to keep the one who is causing societal harm from doing more societal harm. You must, in this situation, for love of neighbor, speak evil. Not speak evil, but speak of the evil of the other person. There are these corner cases, as it were. As we recognize in a fallen world, we must talk about the ills of another person. And yet, I don't think this is the usual case, that most of the time when we speak about another's ills, it's not because we are concerned about societal goods or we're concerned about the other person's well-being, but often it comes from something not right within us. I think one of the better ways to understand, get a good definition of gossip, is consider the opposite virtue. Oh, gossip is the vice, the sin. What is required of us? Well, the thing that is required of us is that in all our speech, no matter whenever you speak, we must have this in mind, the care of our neighbor's good name. We must always have the care of our neighbor's good name in our hearts, in our minds when we speak. Even in the case, if we are called to testify against a murderer, that even then you're not trying to just recklessly slander the man, but you're speaking of the man's ills because you're concerned about what will happen to those around him. You're not just trying to destroy an individual. You're not trying to merely defame a man, but you're concerned about your neighborhood, as it were. That even in that situation, we are always, always and ever to have a care of our neighbor's good name. The Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Barakel says this, giving a simple summary. In one word, we are guilty of backbiting. If we say something about our neighbor, which is capable of making him less esteemed and less loved, regardless of whether this occurs intentionally with evil motives, out of hatred, motivated by envy, or due to thoughtlessness or talkativeness. The sin is committed, for there is a lack of love and a quiet aversion toward the neighbor in the heart. That whenever we speak, even when we must speak of ill of the neighbor, there is a hesitancy, a pause within us that we do not want to go farther than we have to. That we are still, we love the person, as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 5, we love our enemies. And as we speak of the ills against them, we do so with even a love for that person, even a love and a care for that person's good name. And anything that falls short of this, anything that falls short of, as when we speak as a care and a concern for the name and the fame of our neighbor, would be considered gossiping, backbiting, whispering, talebearing. Psalm 140, verse 3, often describes the tongue. It describes the tongue as the tongue of a serpent. And it says this, "They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps." And Perkins here, on this verse, he makes this comment, that actually the gossip is more deadly than the serpent, because the serpent can only harm when present, whereas the gossip is able to, as it were, inject his venom, even when not present. And what does this reveal about the heart? When we speak and we begin to talk ill of our neighbor behind his back, if we talk about him before in front of him, it's now slander. But if we talk about him behind his back, rather than saying much about our neighbor, it actually says much about our own heart. Take the verses here. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil." But here, there is clearly evil on the lips. When we gossip and we do not, as it were, try to protect and defend the good name of our neighbor, rather than, as it were, we can be concerned, as it were, about the what will this do to church or society, but we should pause and take this moment. Even if we don't speak the words, the words merely come to our minds, but we have the self-control to contain them, what does it begin to say about our heart? As Baraka pointed out, as the scriptures clearly point out, it might reveal within us a smallness of love. That the person that we are speaking against, we do not love them as deeply as we ought to. Maybe it even reveals more than just a smallness of love. Maybe if we're honest with ourselves and we search our hearts, it reveals a lack of love. That we have spoken ill against a person that we really, if we go and go before the Lord in honesty, we do not truly love at all. Maybe even more than that, we bear some malice, ill will, or bitterness against them. That as the lips are speaking the situation, it is revealing unto the person that we're speaking to, but hopefully unto ourselves. Because if we can realize this ourselves, we can then repent and turn from it. It reveals of ourselves that we don't just need to learn to speak better, but we need to learn to have clean and pure hearts. That truly we need to be filled with the Spirit who is able to give us the grace to love one another in sincerity and truth. So gossip. Gossip here, an all too common sin that we think too little of, but it begins to reveal the heart, what dwells within us. Another common sin of the tongue is the sin of complaining. Actually, this sort of frequently fits in with gossip. But the gossip usually is guilty of two sins here, both the sin of slandering and the sin of defaming our neighbor, but the sin also of complaining. That when we complain, often it reveals a lack of faith in our own hearts. That the Lord is good unto his people. The Lord has given us, I like the old phrase, he has given us bosom friends. Friends that are close and near, intimate unto us, that we can pour out our hearts. That when we go through all the trials of life, we can find someone who walks alongside of us and bears the burden with us. But often, we go and find not just a bosom friend, someone who is close to share our burdens with, but we go and we just share it with all. We begin to be those that constantly complain about the difficulties and trials in life. And here, it can reveal almost a lack of faith. It can reveal even a displeasure with God. Perkins again makes this note that before we can learn to rightly talk with one another, we need to learn to talk rightly with God. That when we go and we complain about our situations in life, we should really be going to God. Because who can actually fix our situations? You can go and you can spread of all the terrible things that are happening to your life to everyone you know, but they have no power to make it right. But God, on the other hand, he can actually fix it. He is the one, if you cry out to, who can always hear, always takes the heart, and he wills, he can change the situation. Before we go and just, as it were, dump all our burdens upon one another, we are to bear each other's burdens, but we should go to the Lord first, trusting him, looking unto him, that he cares for us, he hears us, and watches out for us. I think lastly, and more briefly here, but maybe of greater significance, is Christless speech. These first two are sadly sins that often can dwell in true believers. Believers have been regenerated. They have the work of the Spirit, but they still have indwelling sin, and sometimes that indwelling sin sticks out its ugly head. But here, a Christless speech, a speech where Christ is never on our tongues. You have to wonder, if I can talk about everything else, but I can never talk about Christ, I never want to talk about Christ. Where is Christ in the heart? Where is he in the soul? Does he have any place there? If we're honest with ourselves, again, if we search our lives, we will get to the end of our days and wish we had talked about him more, that he would be more frequent on our lips, that we'd be more easy and quick to praise him. But if there is, as it were, never any talk of Christ, there is a danger that there are people who are talkative, who love to just speak about things of eternity without ever possessing them. But if there is no speech of Christ, let us look unto him and seek him. And as we look here at these verses, I feel them myself. I have felt them all week long, just how weighty and heavy they are as they search my own heart. I am not the only person who has felt their weight. I wonder if you have felt their weight as well. The Puritan Matthew Poole, as he commented on verse 37, he felt the weight as well. Verse 37 again says, "For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." And he writes this, "God will pronounce sentence for or against men in the last day, not only according to their other actions, but according as they have used their tongue. If there were no other text in the Bible to prove that we have need of another righteousness than any of our own, wherein to stand before God, this text alone would be enough. For if a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." If you were looking for a verse that doesn't necessarily theologically prove the necessity of Christ's atoning work for your behalf, but as it were an experiential text that drive you completely and utterly out of yourself, look at verse 37. If anyone here is perfect in speech, then he is a perfect man, able to stand before God on the last day. But if you have misspoken at a single word, there is no hope in and of yourself. And Matthew Poole, as he read this, he was being driven unto Christ, the Christ who is able to save sinners. And again, as I mentioned in our introduction, this passage contains some of the sweetest words of forgiveness. Go back to verse 31. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people." Every sin and every blasphemy, whatever has come out of your mouth, whatever dwells in your heart, can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, he was a blasphemer. The Apostle Peter, he denied Christ 3 times. And both of those men found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you too can find forgiveness in him. Do not just merely hear of his forgiveness, but run unto him, lay hold of Christ. And if you lay hold of Christ, no matter what dwells in the heart, no matter what has come out of your lips, he is able to atone for all sins. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, forgiven unto those that have Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are perfect. You have called us to be perfect like you are. And yet, Lord, as you've given us your word, passage by passage, you reveal unto us that we are not perfect. In fact, it is not merely that we have erred. It is not merely that we have occasionally slipped up. And if we had just tried a little better, we might have been like you. But Lord, you reveal the depths of our sin by bringing us to our own selves and to our hearts. And we pray, do not merely bring us to ourselves, but bring us to Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.